for days, you were held back, and months, and times, and years. There was this long period of you guys being held back before this time came. I fear for you, I'm afraid for you is probably the best way in English, not less in vainly, I have labored for you. Become as I, for I also, as you, implied have become, brothers. I entreat you. Nothing me you have wronged. You didn't wrong me at all. So this is at the point when it comes to chapter 4. At verse or chapter 3, he's real angry. Chapter 4, he's kind of saying, look, I said what I had to say. Now I'm going to start putting on the nice face again. He's going to put on the angry face real soon, though. It's going to be fun.
Smoke the balls. He's chilled out.
I'm just not going to give any commentary on that. Because since I'm on tape. And you know that through weakness of the flesh, I gospeled you, I good news you the first time. And the temptation of you in the flesh of me, not you, excuse the nesata, you would say, not you despised, not you looked down upon, nor you spat upon, literally. But as an angel of God, or messenger of God, same thing, you received me as Christ Jesus. You received me in the same way. So there's some weakness that he had in his flesh at that point. And they weren't like, oh, you're weak, so see ya. They still received him the same way they would have received Christ Jesus. Where, therefore, the blessing of you? For I testify to you that if able, the eyes of you to be like ripped out. The language here is really convoluted. You would have given them to me. So if you guys were able to take out your own eyes, you would have given them to me. That's how loyal you guys were to me and how closely you listened to me. So that an enemy of you I've become by speaking truth to you. This is literally, the verb is just truthing you. It's the present participle of, like, so you have aletheia, truth. This is the verbal form, so eletheion, by truthing you. So, like, keeping it real with you guys. So that an enemy of y'all I have become by truthing you.
What does he mean by that exactly? Like,
so, by speaking... So you guys, before, in this previous time, you guys have taken out your own eyes for me.
Yeah.
Now, have I become an enemy by speaking truth to you guys? Because some people have come in that have, you know, that have basically turned them away from what Paul is saying. And so, anyway. They are, so this is the people who are causing trouble. They are seeking you, not... It's kalos. We would say not well, not in a good way. They're seeking you not in a good way, not for good, but to shut you out. They're desiring, in order that you might seek them. I guess what they're saying is that the people who are the Judaizers are trying to. They're trying to keep them out. They're trying to kick the Gentiles out of the table fellowship with the Christians, the Jewish Christians that are there, in order to get to Christ, you have to come to these Jewish Christians and become Jewish first, so that you will seek them, so that you'll follow kind of the circumcision whole deal. Make some sense? Now, it is good to be... Wow, this is hard. Now, it is good to seek good. Wow, this is really... It is good to for good to be sought in good always, not only when I am present with you. my children, whom again, I groan. I bear birth pangs is the verb here. Which again, it makes sense. He's using children. My children, whom again I bear birth pangs, until which time should be formed Christ in you. Until which time Christ should be formed in you. And I am desiring to be present with you now, and to change my voice in order that because I am at a loss with you can say with you. It's probably the best way to say it. So saying I wish I could be there with you guys and not basically use this tone I'm using, because just at this point I'm at a loss. I can't figure out why you guys have sort of gone the direction you've gone. Tell me, those under the law desiring to be, so again, Torah, those under the Torah desiring to be, the Torah, do you not hear? For it has been written that Abraham two sons has, we're getting to fun times, two sons has, one from the Paidiskes, from the slave woman, and one from the Eleutheras, from the free woman. But the one indeed from the slave woman, according to flesh, has come, and the one according from the free woman through the promise. So here's the Sarah and Hagar. Which things are being allegorized? There's massive, massive worm cans that are present here, which are really fun.
Because he's going into like, hey, look, this is Sarah and Hagar. Here's, okay. Hagar, he was like unfaithful to God, essentially, and not believing in the promise, and that's how his son was born, and that whole son sparked a nation of like not good stuff, and it was outside of the promise.
Yeah, I mean, and God still takes care of Ishmael and takes care of his people, but at the same time, that's not what the whole thing was about. So, here's the main can of worms that's here. What Paul is doing at this point is Paul is reading the Old Testament allegorically. He is reading it in light of the rule of faith, in light of what's happening in Christ. And he's reading the Old Testament allegorically and saying, there's one meaning that's here. There's something on the surface that's here. There's something that actually happened. However, what was happening at that point, in a deeper sense, it was a prefiguring of what was to come, which is being fulfilled right now. Another example would be, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes and says, hey, so, you know the thing where with the Red Sea, where everybody crossed the Red Sea? Don't be like those guys. Don't go and basically, don't do the stupid stuff that they did when they rebelled against God. If you have an opportunity. And he goes and he says, this stuff, this crossing of the Red Sea, this is you guys. This is your baptism. This is what it's like. So if you've been baptized, don't go through and, you know, don't after following this, don't try to return to Egypt. Don't try to go back to your old ways. So he's seeing in that story a deeper meaning. Here's the question. Here's a real interesting question. Are we allowed to read the Old Testament this way? Or is Paul allowed to read the Old Testament way? And maybe some of the apostles? Because then what you get is this. The most common, I would say, Protestant answer would be no. They're allowed to read the Old Testament this way. We're not allowed to read the Old Testament this way. Here's a difficulty. The early church doesn't see things that way. The early church reads the Old Testament allegorically up the wazoo. And sometimes it gets funky, and other times it's super cool. Super, super, super cool. So some examples of this will be Gregory of Nyssa, for instance. He basically, in Life of Moses, he has this whole book where... This is his book, Life of Moses. The first half of it is talking... It's not even a half. It's like the first section. It's talking about the history... it's like the I think it's just historia, actually, which is the it's which is looking at like kind of the historical what happens in the life of Moses, what happens with the Israelites. The second part is theoria, which is, we had the verb like theoreo before, which is like to behold, to really, really look at it, and to try to see the deeper meanings as far as what's going on there. And so, in doing that, he goes and he just basically does what Paul is doing, and where Paul sees the crossing of the Red Sea as a prefigurement of baptism. He just basically, he does that with the whole Exodus story. And he goes through the whole Exodus story and saying, this is how all of these things are prefigurements of what has come true in Christ. And so he goes through, he looks at the Passover lamb, he looks at all the stuff like that. And he says, yep, well, and that's a pretty obvious one. That's something that the New Testament definitely does stuff as well. He goes through and he says, he looks at the sort of the drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. He says, this is what happens in baptism. The Egyptian army represents, he is the line where he says, everybody knows that the Egyptian army represents sin, represents sort of all the ways of the world, and that these are drowned in your baptism. I remember the first time I read that, I'm like, I didn't know that. Like, nobody told me that. Like, how come we didn't know that? He says, everybody knows that. That's like the most simple thing. In baptism, all of these things are drowned, and you need to do this. You like the Pharaoh's army has to be drowned, and so he goes and talks about that, and he just continues going the same thing that Paul is doing and talking about the desert wanderings, all kinds of stuff like that. It's super interesting. Another really interesting example. This one feels a bit weirder, but it's so cool. Origen, or kind of early church father, he writes around kind of 240-ish. He writes a real long time, writes tons of stuff. He has a book called Homilies on Joshua. And he goes through in the beginning, this is his first thing. He goes along and he says, so there's a guy named Joshua, and and it says that, Moses said there's going to be a prophet like, he's going to be a prophet like me. And then Moses died, and then Joshua takes over. Well, if you're reading the Greek Old Testament, which all these guys are, they're all reading the Septuagint, the word for Joshua in Greek is Iesus. Huh. So the name Joshua and the name Jesus are the same. They're the same thing.
Yeah.
If we wanted to, we could call Jesus Joshua. There's not a strong reason we wouldn't. It's the same. At least going from the Greek there, it's the same thing. They're both Jesus.
Going from like a different language though, it would be different. They have different names for them.
I think that the Hebrew I think would be the same. I think they would both be Yeshua, which would be like God saves. He saves. I think they'd both be the same thing. We've turned those into two different names, but Joshua, Jesus, they're both Iesus if you're just reading the Greek. So
that's interesting.
So Origen says, so when I look at this, he says, the phrase he uses, I see the sacrament of a mystery. I see something deeper that's going on here. I see what Joshua is doing, what the first Jesus is doing, I see as a prefigurement of the larger reality of what is true in Christ that we have seen happen before us. And so he goes and he says, there's a spot somewhere where he says, Moses has died, and now Jesus is in charge. Now Jesus is in charge.
Moses representing the law.
Exactly. You see where this goes. Totally. And so he says, that was the Torah. Moses represents the Torah. But now, when Jesus comes, Moses is dead. And so now Jesus is in charge. So he says, the same way that you see this with Joshua, that's how it works with Jesus. He is the prophet like Moses that comes, but he is greater than Moses. Anyway, it's a trip. He goes through the whole book of Joshua saying how what happens in Joshua is it's basically like there's all kinds of ways where it allegorically prefigures what happens in Christ and what's happening in the church. It's super, super, super interesting. And there's parts of it where you're reading like, this is weird. Like, it's really, really weird. But there's other times you're reading like, this is the coolest thing ever. And it's what it does is it's like, you almost feel like there's, you can read the Old Testament on multiple levels, and it just becomes like, I don't know, it's just really, really cool. So here's the can of worms. Paul here, he says, I'm allegorizing. The question is this something that is okay for Paul to do and not other people to do? Or how exactly does that work? I think that if you want to say just Paul can do it, there's two main problems we have. One is that the whole early church doesn't think that. The whole early church sees that same authority within the church as being carried on and sees basically that way of reading the Old Testament as being carried on. So they continue doing that. And sometimes it gets weird at points. Sometimes I don't think it takes the history seriously enough, which I think is important as well. But it also says there's more than one level of meaning in the Old Testament text. And when they want to see precedence for doing that, they just point to Paul. They just, you know, they point to Peter, they point to Jesus himself, they point to Hebrews, they point to all the books in the New Testament and say, look at the way the New Testament's using this stuff. This is basically the blueprint for how we're supposed to do it. So that's issue one. Issue two is, if we can't read, in some sense, if we can't read the Old Testament allegorically, then what it means, by implication, is that the Old Testament isn't really authoritative for us. What's authoritative for us is the first apostles and their readings of the Old Testament. But they could read the Old Testament in a way with a certain authority that we can't do it. And so we can read sort of the things, the allegories they had about it, and we can sort of look at it and try to figure it out. But it's just not really authoritative for us in the same way. We can't read it authoritatively the way that they can. If that's the paradigm that you hold to, then I think that saying that all of Scripture is authoritative, all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful, I think you have a hard time saying that wholeheartedly. I think you can say the New Testament is fully authoritative, but the Old Testament is authoritative in those spots where the apostles told us kind of how to read it, and maybe some other places, but we're not totally clear how that works. So I think that's another kind of, I guess I've thought about this stuff a lot, because there's a book that I wrote a review for this thing that Regent publishes, and it talks about this stuff, and it does a really, really, really good job. It's this guy, Peter Lighthart, who's a really, really good scholar. And it talks about the same things, and I think he makes a really good case that it's hard to find a strict basis for shutting down readings like this, for shutting down allegorical readings of the Old Testament. I think if we just reduce it to historical, if you want to say at least one thing about it, we're in discontinuity with how the first apostles read the Old Testament. So I think it's important to be open to kinds of readings like that, because I think that Paul is saying here, become like me, do what I do. I don't think that if he means for us to not do this, he certainly didn't tell us. And his first people who received his stuff certainly didn't interpret him as saying, hey, you shouldn't, only I can interpret the Old Testament. You guys can't do it. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's a can of worms that it's really, I think it's super fun. Because when you start reading stuff like that, like,
you want to read the Old Testament.
Dude, totally. You see why this is the thing they carried around. This is the whole book that they had.
Yeah.
They read documents of the New Testament.
They didn't read their own letters, you mean?
Just Paul sat up at night with a candle. Reading Galatians. reading the copy of the thing that he had written.
He was like, dang. This is authority.
Yeah, wow. Is this God breathed?
I have good handwriting. My calligraphy is awesome.
We'll just keep going, sorry. So these things are being allegorized for, these are the two covenants. So think Jeremiah, think you've got old covenant, you're under the old covenant.
Yes.
Behold, I will write a new covenant upon your hearts, making a new covenant. These are the two covenants. One indeed, or one on the one hand, from the Mount Sinai.
My Bible says, these things may be taken figuratively, allegorically, for the women represent two covenants. Oh, okay, never mind.
Yeah.
He's talking about...
Yeah, so these
Hagar,
women. Yeah, yeah. So these women are the two covenants. One, on the one hand, from Mount Sinai unto slavery being born. I think it's bearing, not being born. So one bearing from Sinai unto slavery, which is Hagar. It's kind of funny. He's basically saying Jews, Sinai. So again, think Torah, Sinai over here, but that's Hagar. Now the Hagar Sinai mountain, literally says, now the Hagar Sinai mountain is in Arabia, corresponds now with Jerusalem, for it is slaving with her children. It's in slavery with her children still. But the above Jerusalem is free, which is the mother of us, which is our mother. For it has been written, rejoice, barren woman, the one not bearing, shout and cry, the one not having birth pains. For many, the children of the desert, more than the one having the husband, the one having the man. So when it says the desert, that's also the same way of saying like the barren woman. So the barren woman has more than one having the guy.
So what does he mean by the above Jerusalem?
So what he's saying is that there are two covenants. There is a earthly Jerusalem, and there's a heavenly Jerusalem. And so he's saying, look, ours is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not just this, like, the earthly city. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. I suppose you could think Revelation if you want. This scripture here, I think it might be Isaiah, or, yeah, it's Isaiah 54. So it's really interesting. This is what happens. Like, it's super important to see where these things come from. He's not just picking a random text. Where does this come from? You have Isaiah 53. You have the suffering servant. For Paul, and this is so fun when you see this, for Paul, this is Christ taking the curse upon himself. You have Isaiah 53, you have the suffering, but our transgressions are... Give me that thing. Give me that Bible. You give me that right now.
I'll never do it.
So this is the prime suffering servant stuff. So I'll read the last couple of verses here. But this has, I mean, Isaiah 53 is like the, it's like the one, if there's like one fundamental Messiah thing, that Christ, it just corresponds perfectly with, it's Isaiah 53. So I'll just read the end of it. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Think what Paul has just done, saying, Christ has become this curse for all who are under the Torah. He has taken this curse upon himself. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So you have all this stuff. The next thing. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst in the song. It's the very next thing. He's just going from Isaiah 53. Okay, well, what happens? What happens after this? What happens after the suffering servant, after this curse is taken care of? The very next thing that happens is that those who were thought to not be children become children somehow. That's exactly what he's saying as far as what's happening with the Gentiles. He says, look what's happening. These Gentiles, they weren't seeking after righteousness. This is the way he says it in Romans. They weren't seeking after all this stuff. But that's exactly what's happening. Rejoice, barren woman, because your offspring are greater than, you can say, the one of the one who has the husband. You say, your offspring, Gentiles, are greater than even the Jewish people, the ones who have inherited this promise. Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
You can see the correspondence that's there. So that's why he's pulling that out. It's like that's the next logical step after the Messiah, after the Lamb goes and bears these iniquities. Suddenly you have all these new children. You have all these kids everywhere. He says, that's you guys. That's who you guys are.